All right, let's get our Bibles out and go to 1 Corinthians chapter 1. We're just beginning our series in 1 Corinthians. We spent a little time in Acts chapter 17 and 18 last Sunday looking at what Acts records as far as how this church began. Can anybody tell me, do you remember any of that? How this church in Corinth began. Does anybody remember? It's kind of an interesting episode that happened back there in Acts 17 and 18 when Paul went to Corinth and he was preaching in the Jewish synagogue.
Yeah, so while he left and went right next door.
Oh, yeah.
Yeah, started a church in the house next door. Right up against the synagogue, yeah.
The leader of the synagogue left the synagogue and went over to Paul's side.
Yeah.
And then the next guy, next leader of the synagogue, after a while did the same thing.
And then the next one too.
No, only the second one. We don't know about a third. We don't know about a third. All right. Let's go to, I want to read to you the introduction that my Bible has to Corinthians. Now this, what I'm going to read to you, is not part of the Bible. This is just what, well, some scholar has to say about it, but I think it's interesting. He says, Corinth, the most important city in Greece during Paul's day, was a bustling hub of worldwide commerce, degraded culture, and idolatrous religion. There Paul founded a church, and two of his letters are addressed to the Church of God, which is at Corinth. 1 Corinthians reveals the problems, pressures, and the struggles of a church called out of a pagan society. Paul addresses a variety of problems in the lifestyle of the Corinthian church: factions, lawsuits, immorality, questionable practices, abuse of the Lord's Supper, and spiritual gifts. In addition to words of discipline, Paul shares words of counsel and answer to questions raised by the Corinthian believers. That's a pretty good description of the book. You know, of all of the books in the New Testament, if any book addresses a situation that is similar to ours, it's certainly the two books of 1 and 2 Corinthians, the books written to this church. And the reason is because this church actually was in a situation very much like our country is today. A lot of immorality, a lot of commerce, a wealthy city, and so the same problems that confronted this church confront us today. So, of course, it's very applicable for us. So let's start reading in verse 1. Paul, called to be an apostle of Jesus Christ through the will of God, and Sosthenes, our brother. Now, before we go on, does that name Sosthenes ring any bells?
Last week.
What about him, Walter? Uh-huh. Head of the synagogue. He was the second head of the synagogue. He's the guy that got beat up. He's the guy that started a revolt against Paul, took Paul with all the Jewish believers to the judgment seat, and then was thrown out, and then the Greeks jumped him and beat him up. Well, apparently he became a believer.
Now they knocked some sense into him.
They knocked some sense into him. Now he's a brother, and you know, Paul mentions him by name. For a reason. You know, he's not just mentioning people's names just to, you know, so people say, wow, he knows that guy. No, it's because there's a reason, because it recalls something to their minds of what had happened in the past and how Sosthenes, who was the first leader of the synagogue that was converted? What was his name? Do you remember?
Crispus.
Crispus was the leader of the synagogue and who first believed. All right. Verse 2, to the church of God which is at Corinth, to those who are sanctified in Christ Jesus, called to be saints, with all who in every place call on the name of the Lord Jesus Christ, our Lord, both theirs and ours. Now we can learn a couple important facts from verse 2. First of all, he calls the people in the church of Corinth those who are sanctified in Christ Jesus. Somebody give me an interpretation of that statement. What does he mean, sanctified in Christ Jesus?
They're believers.
Well, they are, but he's saying more than that. Ron?
They are sanctification
comes to you to give you extra strength and knowledge and understanding of what the scriptures are all about. It's the power that God gives us. And I know some don't believe that, but I believe it.
Well, I think I agree, Ron, that exists, that God does give us power that you're talking about, but I don't think sanctification is the proper term for it. Okay? The word sanctified or sanctification means to be set apart for a special purpose. It means to be removed from the general setting and put aside for a specific purpose so that you're not common. Not common. Like, in a way, but it's a little bit more than what you're saying, Ron. That's why I want to be clear.
That's what I'm trying to say than what you said.
God has called us as believers, right, number one, to be separated from the rest of humanity, right, the rest of the people who are unbelievers, who are going to hell, who are living after the system of this world. He's called us to be separated from those and to be given a special purpose for him. Right? He wants to use us. He wants to use us for something that is different than what the average people are used for. Now, for example, back in the Old Testament times, when they had the temple, there were certain vessels, certain cups, certain pots, certain things like that, that were used by God, or to be used by the priests and so forth, in the temple for the service of God. And they were not your common dinnerware, okay? Not because they were fancier, but because they had been separated from the normal utensils and vessels and so forth, had been set aside, and they could not be used for common purposes anymore because they were sanctified. Okay? And that's the sense of the word. And so some people think it means holiness or something like that. And, you know, all that is related to it. But its real meaning is to be taken from among what is common and set aside for a special purpose so that you're no longer used for the common purpose any longer. Yes, George.
The idea of holiness, the word, hagia, is mm-hmm. holy.
Mm-hmm.
In English is translated saint or sanctified. But, and I agree with you 100%, that's what it means. Something that is set aside for a dedicated purpose, in this case, to God. They just want to add something mystical and, something above what the word simply means to.
Yeah, the word itself does not imply some special power or anything like that. It simply implies a special purpose. Okay? A special purpose. Set aside for Christ for his use. All right? All the typology of the Old Testament, the symbolism that's involved with the Old Testament, really defines what this term means, because God clearly had many things that were set apart. They went through a ritual, a cleansing ritual, so that they would be set apart for God. And from then on, they were considered clean and useful for God's purposes. But if they were defiled in some way, then they would no longer be useful for God's purposes. Okay, so it's that clear distinction between what is common and what is set aside for God's purposes. And that's what the word sanctified means. Every time you see that, that's what you should think of. All right? So he said, those who are sanctified in Christ Jesus. In Christ Jesus. And what is that implying? What does that imply to you? Sanctified in Christ Jesus.
They're set aside for Christ. They are Christ's
followers. Let me ask you another question before we talk about that. Do any of you know, the Apostle Paul frequently uses this phrase, in Christ. In Christ. You who are in Christ. Now we know he's not talking literally, right? Because we're not physically inside of Jesus Christ, right? I mean, that would be silly. Okay, he's making a metaphor.
Well, in his word.
Well, he's talking about in Christ, not in something that belongs to Christ, okay? But he uses it as a metaphor. Does anybody know where that metaphor comes from? That believers are in Christ? Does anybody know where it comes from? Anybody? I'll tell you where it comes from. It comes from John chapter 15. When Jesus used it first. And he was using it in a parable. He used it in the parable of the true vine. He said, I am the branch, I am the vine, you are the branches. Every branch in me that does not bear fruit, he takes away. And every branch in me that bears fruit, he prunes it, you know, that it will bear more fruit. And so forth. And then he goes on, he says, abide or continue in me. In me. So when Jesus is using that phrase, you have to understand the parable. The parable is a vine or a tree or something like that that has branches that are attached to it, right? The branches get their life and their sustenance from the vine because they're entwined with it, right? If you take the branch off of the tree, Jesus said this, if you take the branch off, what's going to happen? It withers up and dies and is cast away, right? You have to be attached to Christ in order to get that life that he provides. And so the phrase in Christ, Paul most likely simply just borrowed it from Jesus. Jesus is the first to mention it. And Paul goes on to use it throughout his epistles. It's a very common statement. So just keep that in your mind. When he says in Christ, that's what he's talking about. We are attached to Christ in the same sense that a branch is attached to a tree. Okay? Or a branch is attached to a vine. The grapes on the vine, can't survive without the root. Right? And we are the same way. So he says we are sanctified in Christ Jesus. That is, we are set apart and we are in him in that we are attached to him in such a way that he is providing us life. Sanctified in Christ Jesus, called to be saints with all who in every place call on the name of Jesus Christ, our Lord, both theirs and ours. Now this verse here and another passage later in this epistle makes it obvious that Paul is writing not only to one church, the church in Corinth, but he intended this epistle to have a wider circulation than just that one church. You see that? He's addressing them to the church of God, which are at Corinth, to those who are sanctified. That is, he's assuming that the believers in the church are, in fact, truly in Christ, called to be saints. And then he says, with all, or along with all, I'm addressing you, and I'm also addressing all who in every place call on the name of Jesus Christ, our Lord, both theirs and ours. Now, the other place, by the way, where he makes it obvious that he is writing his epistle for wider use, if you want to see this, flip over to chapter 14. Chapter 14, and verses 33 and 34. He's talking about the place of women in the church and so forth. And he says in verse 33, "For God is not the author of confusion, but of peace, as in all the churches of the saints." And by the way, some translations have that last statement there as part of the beginning of the next verse, and it's unclear in the Greek whether it's part of the next sentence or part of the previous sentence. But either way, it makes sense. "For God is not the author of confusion, but of peace, as in all the churches of the saints. Let your women keep silence in the churches," plural. Plural. See that? In the churches. Not just the church in Corinth, but in the churches. So anyway, that's a little trivia for you there.
Yeah, I can't say.
Well, we'll talk about that later, Thelma. Right now, you go right ahead. Okay? I think there are certain restrictions for women, but I don't believe this is one of them, what we're doing here. Okay, that's my opinion. Church there is not referring to a building. Okay? Is the building the church? No. The building's not the church. So when you're in here, you can talk. But when he's talking about being silent in the church, he is, in the context, talking about a worship service. Okay? Where we're gathered together under the authority of the elders to worship. And that's a different situation. Okay? But this is a class. I think you're all free to talk here. Okay, but we'll talk about that in detail, because actually in chapter 11 he lays a lot of foundation for his reasoning there, which we'll deal with all that too. Okay, verse 3, "Grace to you and peace from God our Father and the Lord Jesus Christ." That's Paul's typical introduction and closing of his epistles. He talks about grace, right? Every epistle that Paul wrote, he ends with a statement similar to this, "Grace to you." Verse 4, "I thank my God always concerning you for the grace of God which was given to you by Christ Jesus, that you were enriched in everything by him in all utterance and all knowledge, even as the testimony of Christ was confirmed in you." What is he talking about here? What is this grace that he's referring to? And what is this being enriched in everything? What is that referring to? What is this utterance and knowledge that he's talking about? Somebody want to take a stab at that?
Reading and understanding.
That's true, Ron, and the Holy Spirit is given us for that reason.
Right.
But that's certainly what you're saying is absolutely true. But in this particular case, I want you to notice he uses the past tense in verse 5. He says that you were enriched in everything. And in verse 6, even as the testimony of Christ was, not is, but was, confirmed in you.
He could be referring to the fact that, like all the churches, they were, at the point of receiving the gospel, they were endowed with spiritual gifts, so that they came behind, they did not come behind any of the other churches. And he calls it a grace of God, you know, not a grace of God like in all the other churches, that they didn't come behind in any respect to all the other churches, that they were enriched in every way just as they were.
You're absolutely right, because he actually goes on to mention gifts specifically in verse 7, so that you come short in no gift, eagerly waiting for the revelation of our Lord Jesus Christ. You see the words utterance and knowledge in verse 5? Utterance and knowledge. If you look at the list of spiritual gifts later in 1 Corinthians, I believe it's in chapter 12, it lists several supernatural gifts that God gave at the time that the apostles were preaching, and most of them could be actually divided into two categories. One was different types of utterance, meaning different ways, different types of speaking. There was prophecy, there was speaking in tongues, there was the interpretation of tongues. Those would be gifts of utterance. Then there was wisdom and revelation, knowledge, things like that, which was God giving people understanding in a supernatural way. All right, and those were knowledge. So you really can kind of categorize. Now, not all the gifts would fit neatly into those two categories, but they would kind of sum up the majority of the gifts. Yes.
Speaking in different languages.
Yes, yes. Just as they did in Acts chapter 2. Remember when we went through Acts?
Yes, yes.
Yeah. Shut up, George. That sounded more like a turkey cackling
to
me.
West Virginia turkey there.
The supernatural gifts, what was the reason for the supernatural gifts that were given in the first century while the apostles were here? Can somebody tell me that? Yes.
There was a prophecy given to Israel, the fulfillment of that prophecy.
Mm-hmm.
Basically, rebuking Israel because they rejected Messiah.
That's in Isaiah 8 and Isaiah 28. Those two chapters prophesy of the coming of the supernatural gifts and their purpose and so forth. But the New Testament also confirms that these gifts were given through the agency of the apostles. Did you know that? Through the agency of the apostles. And it was in order to confirm them as being reliable eyewitnesses to Christ and his resurrection. So when they went out to preach the gospel for the first time, Jesus' apostles are out preaching the gospel, the Holy Spirit worked with them with signs following, it specifically says. All right. So the purpose was to confirm their testimony, that when they reported that they were in fact eyewitnesses of the resurrection of Christ, the Holy Spirit confirmed their witness that they indeed had seen what he did. And he did that by supernatural signs. And he did it by allowing the apostles the power to convey supernatural signs through their own hands in order to people to actually receive these gifts. So we learn in Acts 8, for example, Peter.
The thing is, how was the Bible ever written?
Through the power of the Holy Spirit.
Mm-hmm.
Yes. In fact, how do we, let me ask you a question. I'm glad you brought that up. Let me ask you a question. How do we know, and how can we trust that this is in fact the Word of God, this Bible?
There's too many evidence from the beginning through all the scriptures to the end. They matches up in places.
Yeah, but there's science books that match up reality too.
Well,
I mean, what makes this book so special? I mean, yes, we can say lots of things that we read in it we can show are true, but there are lots of books out there that say things that are true. What sets this book apart? And why should we believe this book?
Because of the word of Christ.
Says who? Says God? Well, how do we know some guy just didn't write this? No, I'm serious. I'm serious. I want you to think, and I want your faith to be based on something substantial, not just because, well, you know, the preacher told me that.
Yeah, a Muslim could say the same thing about the Quran.
Yeah, he says the same thing about the Quran, and that Muhammad is the prophet, and all that. Well, what verification do we have that the Bible is true? Now, some people will say, well, the Bible claims to be true. Okay, it says all Scripture is given by inspiration of God and is profitable and all that. But let me tell you something. If I stood up here and told you, God told me this and this and this and this, okay? God told me that tomorrow the sun's not going to come up, okay? You're taking my word for it. Are you going to believe me? Why not?
No, but it's all prophesied in there. You go into the...
Don't get mad, Delma. I'm not trying to undermine your faith. Yeah. I'm just playing the devil's advocate. Okay. You look like you're mad, like I'm actually telling you you shouldn't believe the Bible. They're fighting words.
Well, you feel that way.
Good, I'm glad you feel that way. You keep feeling that way. All right? But I want you to think. You know, Jesus said, he said, if I bear witness of myself, my testimony is not true. He said, there must be another witness. Because the law said that in the mouth of two or three witnesses, every word will be established. You know, if you simply say, well, I trust the Bible because the Bible says it is true, that's not enough. It's not enough because the Quran claims to be true also. The Book of Mormon claims to be true also. If you're just going to use that criteria, then you should believe the Quran, you should believe the Book of Mormon, you should believe anything else that comes down the line, right? The Bible is true because there has been secondary witness to it that cannot be explained away. And you know what that witness is?
Cross.
Well, your hand is halfway up, so I don't know if you're raising your hand.
I'm just waiting for you to finish.
You waiting for me to finish so you can take over? Go ahead. You have something to say?
No, you're done.
One of the witnesses is the supernatural nature of the Bible and both the way prophetic revelation and signs and wonders that have been confirmed by eyewitnesses. It's historical accounts of people who also confirm that what is written in the Bible actually did happen. You have act that confirms what Jesus said was true. It was the resurrection, and he left over 500 eyewitnesses to that, and he empowered them supernaturally. Others outside of the faith attested to the fact that these people were supernaturally empowered, and not only that, but all of them, the overwhelming majority of them, were willing to die for something they said they saw, which is different than to be willing to die for something you believe in.
In a court of law, you take witnesses, right? You believe witnesses if those witnesses, it can be demonstrated that those witnesses don't have ulterior motives for what they're saying, right? First of all, if you have many witnesses saying the same thing and they're independent witnesses, there's a lot of weight to put on that, right? If their motivation goes above and beyond what you would normally expect, like what George described, people were willing to die for this. If it was a lie, would they be willing to die for it? No. No. What verifies the Word of God is the miraculous things that God did in accompaniment with the revelation that he gave. All right, when Christ came, he came performing miracles. Right?
When Nicodemus
he performed miracles.
For no, we know you're from God, for no man can do the things that you do.
Yep. And Jesus said that the Father bears witness of me by the miracles that I'm doing. All right? There was a voice from heaven that spoke, and
people heard it. There were eyewitnesses of that. There were many eyewitnesses of the resurrection. Okay, now, and then when Christ sent his apostles out to preach the gospel, he said, I'm going to provide you with the Holy Spirit who is going to perform miracles in conjunction with your preaching as you go out. And they went out and they went all over the place. And miracles were occurring all over the place while they were doing that, which confirmed it, until there were thousands and thousands and thousands and thousands of eyewitnesses to the supernatural signs that accompanied the spread of the gospel and what the apostles taught. Now the Bible, the New Testament, is all it is a record, a written down record of what happened back there by eyewitnesses. And there is enough historical data and chain of custody of these documents down through the centuries, enough people, enough independent witnesses from all over the place to show that this is in fact legitimate material that has been written down and therefore is trustworthy. Yes?
I have a question. I'm here too, because Jesus said that, you know, be careful in the cause of the last days and he will deceive you through signs and miracles. Mm-hmm. So my question, I guess, would be what would be the difference between those? I mean, of course, I believe that those were of God and everything, but how do you
tell between, that's an excellent question. How do you tell between false signs and wonders and the real deal, right? I can tell you one way, the quality of signs and wonders. You know, there are a lot of churches out there that are proclaiming to have signs and wonders in their services, right? You see the guys on TV, you know, the guy with the big hair, won't mention his name, comes in with a white suit while they're singing How Great Thou Art.
You look just like him.
I know. If I had the hair, I would.
Yeah.
Okay? All right? You've got guys like that claiming to be performing miracles all over the place, right? But there have been investigations of this guy and others just like him. And they go back and they look at these people who claim to be healed. Oh, my back was bad. Now look at me. I'm fine. Well, they follow up on the people. Guess what? They're no different than they were before. They're no different. Is it a genuine healing? No. No. And if it is, if it appears to be, the source of it probably originally was just psychological or something like that. You don't see people being raised from the dead. You don't see people who were paralyzed their whole lives leaping out of wheelchairs. I'll tell you what you see at those crusades. You see a bunch of people coming in wheelchairs, and afterwards, a bunch of people coming out in wheelchairs. Now, they'll have a couple people get up there and testify. But when you follow up on those people, nothing significant has happened. Okay? People go in dying of cancer, they get healed, and then they die of cancer. Okay? It happens all the time. There have been lots of investigations and documentaries, and it's bogus. It's bogus, yeah.
The one recently I heard on the radio, the guy went to this, I forgot what it was, he said, and his back was in bad shape, and he was in a lot of pain, and the guy laid his hands on, and this is some local, and the guy says, yeah, I feel better now. He's not totally well. I said, well, that's obviously not of God, because God doesn't do things piecemeal. You're going to be healed, you're healed. Yeah. Completely.
Compare what you see on TV to what you read in the Gospels of what Jesus did. All right, the blind man, he rubbed the stuff on his eyes. The guy was born blind, right? He puts the stuff on his eyes and he watches. He can see perfectly. Okay, where do you see that? You know, it was, well, you know, it was a little cloudy before, and now I can see a little better. You know, I mean, that's not the kind of miracle.
The one time it happened that way, first he's seen the giant and this and that, and finally he got his sight back.
How about raising people from the dead?
Yeah.
Jesus did that on a few occasions, right? How about the guy that Peter and John went to the temple and the guy was begging? He had been lame from birth.
Dorcas.
What's that?
Dorcas.
Yeah, raised from the dead by Peter.
Yep. Okay. The quality of the miracles. Now, there's a lot of deceivers out there. And listen, there are a lot of... You can go to to watch a magician. And he'll perform signs and wonders for you. He doesn't claim to be inspired by God. There's a lot of sleight of hand. There's a lot of, manipulation going on. There can be technology involved. And I'm not saying that real, unexplainable phenomenon cannot happen by false teachers. It can. I mean, Satan has some ability to do some things, but he certainly doesn't have the ability that God has to do what Christ did. And I think the quality of the miracles that we see in the New Testament should testify to us that if what's being proclaimed is a far cry from that kind of quality, then I would be very suspicious of it.
We had some wonderful things happen in this church through prayer. I mean,
oh, yeah.
Absolutely wonderful things.
Mm-hmm. Yeah, Walter.
And going back to how we know the Word of God is throughout the entire Word, the teaching is consistent. You go through a lot of religious books and there's numerous contradictions in how they deal with what they call their God, and there's a lot of consistency to that. Yet God's character and nature is true throughout the entire Word of God. And in addition to that, now we also have external evidence like the Dead Sea Scrolls with the prophecy of Isaiah. At least we can testify to the book of Isaiah to show these prophecies that were predicted did occur.
Yes, the Bible has accurately predicted the future, which is another independent testimony to its accuracy.
One section I read in the Bible says, check the spirit. In other words, don't just do in everything that comes to you. Check it out.
Yeah.
Check the spirit.
Try the spirits, it says. That's in 1 John, I think, chapter 4. All right, let's get back to verses 4 through... I want to read verses 4 through 9 again. And I want to give you my understanding of them. I thank my God always concerning you for the grace of God which was, past tense, given to you by Christ Jesus, that you were, past tense, enriched in everything by him in all utterance and knowledge. And I believe that's referring to those supernatural gifts that accompanied Paul's preaching when he started this church. He's talking about what he's doing. He's taking them back to when he founded this church, back in Acts chapter 18. All right. And he preached and people believed. Well, during that preaching, there were supernatural manifestations going on through the apostles' ministry. And so he's saying that they were confirmed, verse 6, even as the testimony of Christ. That phrase, the testimony of Christ, is referring to the preaching that Paul did. That's in fact what he was doing when he was there at Corinth, is he was testifying to Christ, right, and the gospel. So the testimony of Christ, or the preaching that Paul gave to the Corinthians, was confirmed in them. Confirmed means, the word confirmed here means to be made firm or to be made established. All right? So what Paul was preaching was made firm in their minds by something else. And that something else was these utterance, this knowledge, these things, these accompanying signs that accompanied Paul's preaching. All right, even as the testimony of Christ was confirmed to you. Verse 7, so that you come short in no gift, and there's that word gift, which was talking about those gifts that were given through the apostles' hands, so that you come short in no gift, eagerly waiting for the revelation of our Lord Jesus Christ. Now, the word eagerly waiting for is translated from one Greek word, and what it really means is in anticipation of it, and it's an eager anticipation. It's the idea is that we are, or they were, eagerly anticipating the coming of Christ, or the revelation of the Lord Jesus Christ when he's revealed from heaven. And so I think what he's saying here is that God gave them these supernatural gifts in anticipation of the revelation of Jesus Christ. See that? These gifts were given to them, or these supernatural signs, in anticipation of what's to come hereafter. What is to come hereafter? Second coming in the kingdom of Christ. Yeah. So the gifts were given them sort of as something in anticipation of what's to come. Okay? What's to come at the revelation of Christ. And that's, I guess you might say, as sort of like a foretaste of what's to come.
Mm-hmm. You don't realize, we know that their feeling is different from what we feel.
Well, I believe he's coming soon, so in a way I feel the same way they did, but we know that 2,000 years have passed since then, right?
But we better be ready, as I'm going to be ever so be ready, because I figure Christ is going to call me any time soon. But nevertheless,
We should all be looking for his coming, not our death. Right, Ron? Because he could come in our lifetimes, and we hope he does. But if not, we'll see him soon anyway, right? Either way. Yep. All right, verse 8. Who will also confirm you to the end? That is, yes, you were established there back at the beginning when I was preaching to you through these supernatural things, but God is also going to confirm you or continue to confirm you all the way up to the end. Whether that end means the coming of Christ or whether that end means your death, either way, it's the end for you. Well, the end is only the beginning, though, isn't it, Ron? The end of this life is the beginning of the next. Who will confirm you to the end, that you may be blameless in the day of our Lord Jesus Christ. And that's what we're looking forward to. God is faithful, by whom you were called into the fellowship of his Son, Jesus Christ, our Lord. He is faithful there to confirm you to the end, is what he's saying, to establish you to the end. Now, that should give you some comfort. It should give you some comfort. You know, God didn't just save us and just throw us out there and say, okay, now you're on your own. He didn't, did he? He's working in us. He's working in us and around us and through others to keep us so that we won't wander away. And we start to wander away, what does he do? He comes after us. Yeah, he comes after us. He doesn't just let us wander away. All right, verse 10. Now I plead with you, brethren, by the name of our Lord Jesus Christ, that you all speak the same thing, that there be no divisions among you, but that you be perfectly joined together in the same mind and in the same judgment. For it has been declared to me concerning you, my brethren, by those of Chloe's household, that there are contentions among you. Ooh, now he's starting to dive right into the problems. There's a lot of problems in this church. He doesn't get very far. He only got through 9 verses before he started into the problems. All right, the first problem that he deals with, there's divisions. Divisions. There's cliques. The church had split up into little groups, and each group thought they were better than the other group. That's essentially what it was.
I like the way he did this letter. He approaches them with all the love and the greetings and nice, uh-huh. Warming them up. And
he warms them up for the beating, right? He warms them up. Well, you know, that's typical Paul. That's typical. And it's really good practice for anybody. If you have to tell somebody bad news, you really need to kind of warm them up a little, grease them up.
And he does that, and then of course he'll nail them, and then later on he'll then of course encourage them again.
Yes, he always does that. Now this I say, verse 12, that each of you says, and here was the problem. Some of them said, I am of Paul, or I am of Apollos. Who is Apollos, by the way? We talked about him last week. Does anybody remember?
An Alexandrian Jew who came to Ephesus and was further instructed in the faith by Priscilla and Aquila, and then sent on to Corinth.
He was, right, you're absolutely right. He was originally a disciple of John the Baptist. And he didn't know all of the gospel. He only knew part of the gospel. And so they had to kind of fill him in on the rest of the details and move them on. But the Bible says he was a very eloquent man and mighty in the scriptures. He really knew his Bible well, and he was a very good speaker. And it says back there in Acts that he confounded the Jews. He would debate them, and he would defeat them in debate. Public debate. They didn't like that. But he'd use their own scriptures to defeat them. So he was a very, very smart man and a man who was very much used by God and a big asset to Paul. A big asset. So he went over to Corinth and he spent some time in Corinth after Paul was gone and helped to disciple some of the people over there. All right, I'm going to have to close now. We'll pick up here next week. We're out of time and I see cars coming in the parking lot, so we'll shut it down. Father, thank you for your word. I pray, Lord, that we would have an understanding of what's being taught, and Lord, that we would learn some principles for our own lives, that we could put these things into practice, and Lord, that we would conform our lives to your word. I ask, Lord, that you would be with us in the service that follows, and bless all those who come. We pray in Jesus' name. Amen.